Well, the subject of lies and deceit has been, you can't have missed it, at the top of the news these last few days. Both princes, William and Harry, have expressed their deep hurt and sadness as it's been revealed that the BBC first deceived the Princess of Wales into giving that explosive interview in 95, and then failed to investigate when the accusations first arose. This is what William said in his statement. "What saddens me most is that if the BBC had properly investigated the complaints and concerns first raised in 1995, my mother would have known that she had been deceived." You can feel their hurt as they said those things. And Fee has already shared with us some of the dangers of being deceived. Those responsible for deceiving others have a lot to answer for. And I'm sure each one of us would confess to being guilty of deceit at times as well. The BBC's reputation has been tarnished, and Martin Bashir, a talented journalist, will now, of course, only ever be remembered for his lies. But there is also a responsibility on each one of us to warn others if they are in danger of being deceived. And of course, for each one of us to listen to those warnings. Now, Diana had no reason to suspect that she was being deceived. But in our Bible passage this morning, we are being warned about the possibility and the consequences of us being deceived. So please do, wherever you are, listen up these next few minutes. Verse 8 has told us this, just as we've just read there. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." That there are forces out there that are trying to deceive us. And they want to take us captive, it says. They want to kidnap us. They want to take away our freedom. They want to take away our joy. They want to take away our future. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, that sounds a little bit dramatic, doesn't it? It's not like we're in kind of ISIS territory or in North Korea, is it? Well, the Apostle Paul is writing here to these first century Christian converts, and that is pretty much how he saw this danger. And let's remember, as we've already noted, the Bible is God's inspired word. So this is effectively the creator and the ruler of the universe speaking to each one of us this morning. He loves us. He cares passionately for us. So like any good parent, he's giving us a gentle but a firm warning. Now, if you've been with us these last few weeks, we've already seen that these Colossian believers, they're doing pretty well. You look back into chapter 1 and you see that Paul is delighted to hear of their faith in Jesus Christ and of their love for one another, both of which has sprung up from the hope that is stored for us in heaven. These people are free, they're happy, they're living the kind of fruitful lives that God has called each one of us to live. So he says here in verse 6, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." I'm not going to say too much more about those particular verses this morning. Jez, as he introduced our series in Colossians a few weeks ago, preached specifically from these verses, and I'd encourage you to look that up on the church website if you've not heard it before. But the message to the Colossians is this: it's all good. Keep going, but beware. Beware. And this is where Paul gets to the heart of the matter, the key reason that he's decided to write this letter to these people that he's never met before, but for whom he so clearly cares. they are in danger of being deceived. Now, if you're a Christian today, you'll know that not everybody shares our faith. We get the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses on our doorsteps trying to persuade us to go in a different direction. And of course, we all know, don't we, if we've tried it, the objections that people raise when we try and share the good news of Jesus with others. And I guess if we're really honest, we're all tempted at times to view God's good and generous rules as unnecessary restrictions. And the threat that was coming to the Colossians here was not from some of those people further afield. This threat was coming from people that would have called themselves Christians. The Bible perhaps calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. And remember, of course, that we're reading here in the book of Colossians, Paul's response. So it's a little bit like listening to a kind of telephone conversation where you have to use a fair bit of guesswork to find out what the other person, the person on the other side, is saying. But Paul gives us a pretty clear indication here in verses 9 and 10. We get a very clear idea of what these people were saying here. Firstly, they're saying that this Jesus whom you're following, they're saying that, well, he's not fully God, as you're suggesting. And then secondly, because of that, you clearly need more than just Jesus if you want to know God fully. If you want to get the most out of your life, if you want to be sure of getting to heaven even, you need a bit more than what you've had already just from Jesus. And then thirdly, in verse 10, there are other powers out there. Jesus is not the only way to God, is kind of what they were saying, if you like. So those were the broad accusations and the broad threats that were being made towards these people. They are lies. That is what Paul says here, and this is the word of God. And Paul doesn't mince his words. He's genuinely concerned about this threat that's coming. So he goes to considerable lengths to persuade these people that, firstly, Jesus is fully God, and secondly, that because of that, you don't need anything or anybody else. And then thirdly, that all these other powers and authorities, they are way down. They are minuscule. They are nothing by any reasonable comparison. So they're the three things, and they're the points that we're going to look at briefly this morning. So first, Jesus Christ is fully God. You've only got to look in verse 9 to see that stated perfectly. Some people say, well, the Bible never says that. Jesus never said, well, that says here in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And it doesn't take much working out to look at the words of Jesus himself to know that that is clearly what he knew to be true. And this suggestion that Jesus couldn't possibly be God was because he was a human. And on the face of it, you might say, well, that is a fair point, isn't it? I mean, I had a bit of a look at Wikipedia this week, and it's got a long list of people who claim to be God. And they are all nut jobs, every one of them. Some of them are pretty harmless. Someone like David Icke, you may have come across. He was the former footballer, comes kind of conspiracy theorist today. I don't think he's done too much damage to people, but he is saying and believing things that are clearly not true. But then you've got others at the other extreme, someone like David Koresh, who was a dangerous cult leader, and he was responsible for the deaths of many, many of his followers. So it's pretty clear that people who claim to be God should be treated with a fair degree of skepticism. Unless they demonstrate the miraculous powers that you would expect to see of God, unless their words carry the authority that you expect from God, unless they actually show the love and the patience and the grace and the mercy that the Bible tells us that we should expect to see from God alone. And there is only one man, but there is one man in all of history who fulfilled each of those requirements. Now, Paul has gone to considerable lengths in this letter, hasn't he, to show us that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He is, we've read in chapter 1, the image of the invisible God. He was before all things. In him all things hold together. These facts are clear. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. But it is an awesome thing, isn't it, to accept and believe and somehow know that these things are true. This is beyond the realms even of science fiction. It makes Marvel characters, for example, just look a bit pathetic. Because this is the God who spoke fire and thunder as Moses, for example, was receiving the commandments on Mount Sinai. This is the God whose glory filled Solomon's temple. And this is the God whom the eyewitnesses wrote about. Here's a quote from John's Gospel. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It seems impossible, doesn't it? And it is impossible. But of course, we worship God because he does. He does impossible things. We worship God because he can do these impossible things. If he was a God who we could somehow grasp and control, well, he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. And treating Jesus as anything less than fully God is contempt. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Islamists, they all say they respect Jesus, but unless you bow before him, it's an insult. It's like calling Bill Gates your kind of IT support guy. Jesus Christ is fully God, the fullness of the deity living in bodily form. And because of that, we don't need anything other than Jesus. We don't need anyone other than Jesus to be complete, to be forgiven, to truly live, to know God fully. We have everything already that we need in Jesus Christ. Now, it seems that this threat to this church in Colossae had a bit of a Jewish influence to it. As I say, these are people that would call themselves Christians. They're not people that they would have known perhaps before they became Christians, who are trying to draw them back to Judaism and away from Christ necessarily. But most of these people in Colossae were from a Gentile, from a non-Jewish background. But there are others who were formerly Jews who saw themselves perhaps as superior Christians because of their background, because of their upbringing. And they were encouraging these Gentile Christians to adopt Jewish rituals as if somehow by doing that they would become better Christians, or that somehow it would draw them a bit closer to God than they were ever going to get just by focusing on Jesus alone. And this was a battle that the Apostle Paul found himself in time and time again. Almost every time he set up a church in a town and then sort of moved on somewhere else to preach the gospel elsewhere, he was followed very closely by these Jewish influencers who were trying to get these new believers to doubt whether they were really believers at all. I don't know, perhaps a picture like a bird kind of leaving her chicks and going off to find some food and then returning to find that some other creature had come in and stolen their nest while they were away. It must have been so frustrating, and I think we can sense some of that frustration when we read Paul's letters to these churches. So he wants these Colossian believers to know what could come before it happens to them. Now, circumcision is the ritual that gets mentioned specifically here. And to Jews, it was an outward sign that they were set apart for God. You cut away a little bit of flesh. I'm certainly not going to go into any more detail. You'll be pleased to know. But you get rid of a little bit of flesh to symbolize giving up your whole body to God. And it's an important part of the Jewish faith. But since Jesus has come, since Christ has come. The Bible says circumcision is now what it says here in verse 8, just a human tradition. I mean, some people still think it has some benefits, and I'm certainly not going to comment on that issue, but the Bible is clear that it has, even if it has health benefits, it has no spiritual benefits whatsoever. And if you think that you can somehow get closer to God by doing it, it becomes dangerous, because it means essentially that you are putting your trust in something over and above what Jesus himself can offer you. And let's think, what exactly has Jesus done? Well, he gave his whole body in sacrificial death. And not just a little bit of flesh here and there, he circumcised, as it were, his whole self. And the point is, believers in Jesus are therefore, because they're in Christ, they're beneficiaries of all that Jesus has done himself. In this passage, we get, I think, 8 different references, even in just these few words that we've read this morning, 8 different references to being in Christ or being with Christ. And I think in previous talks, we've looked into a little bit about what that actually means to be in Christ. It's a bit like being in an envelope. Jesus is the envelope, as it were, and we're the letter. And the letter only arrives in its destination, of course, because it's in the envelope. Without the envelope, the letter is going to go nowhere. It's just going to sit on the sideboard. But once the letter is in the envelope, it goes wherever the envelope goes. So, as you see in verse 11 here, it says, when our trust is in Jesus, our whole self has been circumcised already, just as Jesus' body was sacrificed. Our whole body was put to death with his. It was buried with him when we were baptized. And this simply confirms, of course, that the physical act of baptism is meant to go hand in hand with the spiritual act of conversion. You do it at the same time. It's believers' baptism. So we die with Christ when we become a believer, because true faith in him requires absolute submission to Jesus. It means giving everything up. And our whole body ultimately will be raised by that same power with which Jesus was raised from the dead. Because we're in Christ, everything that's happened to Jesus is imputed, applies. It's also happened to us as believers. Now, I hope that makes sense. It's not the easiest thing, I have to say, to explain, but it's an amazing, a true but amazing doctrine. It's one of the stunning truths of the Bible, because all the fullness of God lives in Christ. Because all the fullness of God lives in Christ, we therefore, as believers in him, have been brought to God's fullness because we are in Christ through faith. Before, it says in verse 13 here, we were dead in our sins, but now we are alive with Christ. Now, how might some of these things affect us today? You might be thinking, well, how do we apply this to our current thinking today? Well, it's fair to say, I think, that Caterham Baptist Church is not the most impressive of churches. I don't think that's too insulting to anybody. I mean, our building, it's great. Well done to those who built it back in the 70s. It is functional. It does the job. It'd be nice if it's a little bit bigger right now, but it does the job. But it certainly doesn't have the kind of architecture that you're going to find in St. John's down the road, for example, or one of the great cathedrals in London, for example. We're not going to claim anything impressive like that, are we? And none of us here, none of us dress up in fancy robes or hats or anything. There are no bells and smells or anything impressive like that, or that you might call particularly spiritual in that way. I confess myself, our preachers are not the world's best orators. And please don't take offense, Kathy, but our music is lovely, but it's not from King's College and it's not from Hillsong. On the face of it, there is nothing very exciting or specifically spiritual about Caterham Baptist Church. A lot of people would look at us and think, well, I can get a lot closer to God somewhere else. But the fact is, they can't. Because none of these other things, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them necessarily, but none of them are going to get you any closer to God than being a simple letter in the glorious envelope that is Jesus Christ. And if your faith, if my faith is in Jesus, there is absolutely nothing lacking. We already have it all. Jesus Christ is fully God. In him we lack nothing. And then thirdly, there are no other powers. There are no other powers. Verse 10 says, Christ is the head over every power, every authority. If you were to ask somebody in the Roman Empire at the time that this was being written, what was the greatest sign of power and glory and victory, they would point to the laurel wreath on the head of the emperor. Because what we're going to see here is that in Christ there is far greater power than any authority, including the Roman authorities, but God has got a surprising way of showing that power. Because if you were to ask somebody in the Roman Empire now, what was the greatest symbol of weakness or of shame or of defeat? Well, they would point to this symbol, the cross. That is the symbol of weakness, of shame, and the symbol of defeat. Now, I think it's fair to say that we've lost sight of that a bit today. Today we talk about trusting in the cross of Christ, perhaps without any real understanding of what it would have meant to these first century believers. To them, I'm trying to think of a suitable comparison, perhaps to them it'd be like sort of backing me to win the marathon or something, or the UK to win the Eurovision Song Contest. Trusting in the cross of Christ would have looked absolutely ridiculous. So take another look here at verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, that is Jesus, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What a statement. And could that really be true? These people must have been thinking, how can you possibly call the humiliating, excruciating death of a convicted criminal a triumph? Well, it's because, as we read in verse 14 here, the cross of Christ, to the cross of Christ was nailed the charge of legal indebtedness by which we were condemned. The picture is of one of overwhelming kind of financial debt here. Someone who's taken out far too big a mortgage. They're covered in financial debt. They've blown their inheritance. They're up to their eyes in credit card debt. They've lost their job. They're ineligible for benefits. There is no hope for them now. There is no hope for them in the future. And that is you and me. It's you and I before Almighty God. But Jesus has paid that price. He's paid it in full. Every single penny has been paid. Now, the Romans used to nail the charge against the cross of every kind of crucified criminal. And the irony, of course, in the case of Jesus is that the sign above his cross said the King of the Jews. That was what Pilate, of course, asked to be posted to Jesus's cross. Well, our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and which condemned us, well, it's been taken away. It's been nailed to the cross. Just think about those words. Think about them now. Take them away. Think about them. Let's just go back to that verse on the screen. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And that means that our sins, as it says here in verse 13, they have been forgiven. Remember that. And I mean, how many of our sins have been forgiven? It says he forgave all our sins. Here's a verse from Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the, I'll get my east and west the wrong way around here, but as far as the east is from the west, which of course is an infinite distance, so far has he removed our transgressions, our sins. He's forgiven our sins by that impossible distance. There are no other powers. There are no other authorities. There is no other way to be forgiven. There is no other way to approach God. There is no other way to eternal fullness. We have all of these things, every single one of them, in Christ. So, if anybody, if you yourselves feel tempted to find fulfillment elsewhere, what are we to do with this? Well, clearly we say no. We need to resist that. We need to not be deceived by these things. Now, next week, we're going to get the chance, all being well, to see a little bit more of what this meant in practice. And I trust what it means in practice to us. So please do come back next week. But for now, every one of us, we've been warned. And that warning is from God, and it's for our good. In Australia, they put up signs like this on the beaches. Ever wonder why they might do that? Is it to spoil people's fun? Or is it to save lives? If you went to for a swim, of course, without maybe having seen that sign, and you got your arm bitten off, you could say, well, I didn't realize the danger. But of course, you'd still be injured. It doesn't make any difference to that, or you might even be dead. But if you saw that sign and you still went for a swim, well, you haven't got any excuse then, have you? Well, in his great love, our Heavenly Father warns us of the dangers of putting our faith anywhere other than the cross of Christ. If we do that, we will die eternally. So we need to be those that heed this warning. Let me finish by again reading those first two verses, which is Paul's kind of antidote to this threat, to this danger, these central verses in the whole of this letter. He says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Chapter 1, verse 28 reads, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Father, we thank you for your loving warnings, which show us your care and your love towards us. And we pray, therefore, that you will keep us from being deceived by others around us, perhaps. Those things that we might read in the news, things that we might look up on YouTube. Keep us being deceived, we pray, by our own hearts. And we pray that you'd help us each to trust in Christ and trust in him alone, so that one day we will each be presented fully mature in Christ. Amen.